Now, this is our second of three worship services today, and so we had a worship service at 8 a.m. out in the park, and I see a couple repeat customers here. So we're glad that you're here again, but you also know what's coming next, and I'm going to ask that you allow our folks that this is their first time to kind of help me out. That being said, if they don't get it, I want you to jump in. So I do need some help as we get started this morning, because I'm going to begin by vocalizing an iconic movie theme, and I need you to guess it. This is critically important, because if you can't guess this, it's going to be exceedingly challenging to move into the opening illustration of the message this morning. So it's a team effort. When you know it, just shout it out. Ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. You know what?
I'm not gonna finish what that says.
That's not too bad. Go Gators. That iconic score, not the Gator fight song, but the theme song from Jaws, was written by composer John Williams. Perhaps you're familiar with a lot of his work. Whether you know it or not, you're familiar with his work. He wrote the themes for Star Wars, for Indiana Jones, and a number of other well-known movies. And it's considered to be one of the all-time great suspense thrillers. But its success in provoking those edge-of-the-seat, spine-tingling moments is due in large part to a significant miscalculation by the director, Steven Spielberg, and his effects crew. This miscalculation, it led to a colossal failure of the mechanical shark to be used in the movie. They had not anticipated, like we Fort Lauderdalians would have, just how inhospitable saltwater would be to Bruce, the animatronic shark. Now, I didn't share this fun fact at the 8 o'clock service, but I think that you can take a joke a bit better. Bruce was named after Steven Spielberg's attorney. I'm not making that up. That is not my joke. That's just Steven Spielberg's tongue-in-cheek humor. So take that, put it in your pocket. But to hear director Steven Spielberg tell the story about this shark's failure, he says the shark didn't work really all the time. In fact, the shark didn't work hardly at all. And so the filmmakers were pressed into the unenviable position as time was passing, as costs were building, of having to figure out how to film this movie, a movie about a deadly shark bent on devouring swimmers and seagoers without a shark. Spielberg and his crew, they were compelled to make what turned out to be this momentous artistic choice. That is, to not show the shark. And it turned out that not showing the shark, but rather showing the shark's perspective, do you remember these shots? Or simply representing the shark's presence by showing the objects it dragged through the water, be it a swimmer in the opening scene or barrels attached to the shark by a harpoon. It turned out to be a brilliant accidental choice. In doing so, we were left to imagine, to immerse ourselves into the world of Jaws, and we created our own image of the shark, and then this transference happens, right, where we take that image into the real world. When I'm swimming in the ocean, if I allow my mind to go there, I can see the shark seeing me from underneath me. Perhaps you've had that experience as well. We, in a certain way, we carry and continue the story of this shark, Bruce. This morning, I'd like you to consider that Spielberg and his team may have unintentionally borrowed from the artistic storytelling technique of the writer of Mark's gospel. Let me show you. So I want you to open up the Bibles that you've brought with you from home, or we're going to view it here on the screen in just a moment, or to turn there in your mobile devices to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, I want to direct you to your attention to this ending, to how Mark concludes his gospel. Verses 1 through 8, these last eight verses of the gospel. Now, you may be sitting there, if you're looking at Scripture, or if you're looking at your mobile device, you may say, Nick, I'm looking at my Bible and verse 8 isn't the end. In fact, there are verses 9 through 20. So I'm going to ask you to do a second thing for me this morning, and that is to take my word for it, that verse 8 is the intended ending of the gospel. Most biblical scholars generally agree that this is, in fact, the case, and that verses 9 through 20 were added much later by a different author. In fact, your Bibles, you'll likely notice, have a note to that effect most times in them. And if you would like to dig deeper into how we know that, I'll buy the coffee and we'll sit down. But this morning, I'm asking you to concede the point because we simply don't have time for me to lay the case out. So if you will concede me that, then Mark's gospel was originally intended to end right here at verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right-hand side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, did you notice anything Jaws-esque? What's missing in Mark's ending? There's no Jesus. There's no resurrected Jesus at the end of this story. The writer of Mark's gospel leaves out the resurrected Jesus, and making it even more of a curious way to finish, the women at the tomb, they go away and say what? Nothing. Nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I want to clear one thing up. This is not a chauvinistic reading, to be sure. The men in the story, they're still hiding and nowhere to be found. So let's start there. But Mark ends the story with an empty tomb, but no resurrected Jesus. And the first to receive the gospel message are afraid. Now, Mark's gospel, in addition to ending in this really curious way, is also haltingly human and honest. These women, I want you to put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. They're in the wake of Jesus' death. They do what many of us do when we're faced with loss, when we're faced with tragedy. They cling to ritual, right? These close followers, you know, they've been following Jesus for 1, 2, 3 years. They saw themselves as part of this movement, part of this thing that Jesus was doing, this rabbi. And then Jesus is dead. And so they're left to wonder what comes next. And they've been sitting around all Saturday because it was the Sabbath, and you really rested from everything Saturday. And so on the Sabbath, they've just been sitting there with their thoughts. And as soon as the sun goes down, they do what? They get up and they go out to buy spices. They got spices to clean the body. What do we do now that our leader is dead, now that Jesus is dead? Well, we do what we do when anyone dies, they thought to themselves, right? They clean the body. You see, this was not something that was especially done for Jesus. This is what you did. This was the custom. It was the next right thing. How do you cling to ritual and routine when there doesn't seem to be a next thing? In what ways do you find refuge when you don't know what else to do? Because for sure, these women don't know what is coming. They simply seek to do that, to do the next right thing, to clean the body. That's what we do. That's how we'll make ourselves useful. And as they approach the tomb, their biggest concern is what? The rock. There's a big rock in the way so that we can do this thing that we want to do, that we feel like we need to do, the only thing we know to do. And let us not be too quick to dismiss the fear that these women experience in receiving the gospel message that Jesus has risen. And in fact, I think that their initial silence, their initial fear is instructive. You know, as we come to believe, perhaps some amount of fear is called for. Because Jesus calls us to some pretty radical ways of being, doesn't he? For example, loving our enemies, praying for people who persecute us. I want you to remember all of that as we enter into part two, this election cycle that's coming up, that we are called as Christ followers to be different. I read this week that Wall Street Journal reporter Evan Gershkovich has now spent more than 1 year in a Russian prison charged with espionage, and perhaps you followed some of this story. In this particular article, they were interviewing Washington Post reporter Jason Rezaian, and maybe you remember Mr. Rezaian, who was held for 544 days in an Iranian prison under similar false pretenses. And Mr. Rezaian, he said he remembers the day that he crossed the one-year threshold in captivity. He called it the worst milestone imaginable. Now, I bring that up because Jesus calls for Evan to pray for his Russian captors. Jesus calls for Evan's parents to pray for his Russian captors. That's an example of the kind of radical love that we are called to. So maybe some amount of fear is appropriate. Fear has a place as we come to believe and understand what we are called into. And in fact, faith, belief in a risen Jesus, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of understanding how we are now called to live. That's why we continue to do this church thing, to continue to discover alongside one another how Jesus calls us to live in radical ways. Belief in the gospel, be sure, it means that we are freed from the baggage of our old lives, our old ways of being, the stuff that is weighing us down, the shame that we carry around. Belief in the gospel means that we are freed to live in these new and radical ways. But belief in the gospel, it is just the beginning. Mark begins his gospel in this curious way. Do you remember this? Mark begins by writing what many to believe to be not the opening line, but rather the title of this entire work. It begins by saying, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And then the gospel writer ends his work by leaving it up to the reader. To the reader to decide what they do with the news. This is never intended to be the final word. It's a work that's only completed by those who read it. It's a work that's only completed by you and by me. This gospel is only the beginning, and it's only completed in and through you and me, in and through us, as we carry out the next part of the story, as we carry the story into the world. You see, we celebrate today not that Mark's gospel ends, but that our story begins upon these women entering the empty tomb. And whatever we do with that fact, whether or not you choose to believe it, to share it, to be afraid, to whatever, what we know is that upon entering the tomb, Jesus was not there because he was raised. The tomb was empty. The tomb is empty, and the tomb will be forever empty because death was not the end, and death is not the end. And the question we're left with on Easter morning is, how will we end the story? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we give you thanks for the miracle of the empty tomb. We give you thanks for these women who first discovered it, just seeking to do the next right thing. And we thank you for the legacy of faith that has led us to be together here this morning, still contemplating with wonder that moment. God, help us as we step out of this place to step into the world, to share the good news, in spite of just how scary that can be sometimes. And all of God's people said,